Bibles and turn with me to 1 Chronicles. What does 1 Chronicles have to have with do with Revelation? Well, we'll find out as we continue this morning. But 1 Chronicles 23 and Luke chapter 1. 1 Chronicles 23 and Luke chapter 1. Now, I'm going to read the first 19 verses in 1 Chronicles 24. I'm going to read the first 19 verses, and there's going to be one name I'm going to stop and mention a couple of things about, and then we're going to see that name again in Luke chapter 1. And there's a reason why we're doing this as we come to toward the end of the message this morning, so bear with us. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. He had four sons. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, before their father, and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. Now, this is jumping way ahead when you get to verse 3, because now this goes from Moses' day to David's time. And David distributed them both Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, that was one of the two direct sons of Aaron, Eleazar, and Zadok was a descendant of his. So Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar. So those two sons that outlived their father Aaron, they had a descendant. One was Zadok and one was Ahimelech. David distributed to these descendants according to their offices in their service. Verse 4, and there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. So of these two sons, direct sons of Aaron, their offspring at this time, there were eight heads of the house of one and 16 heads of the house of the other, for a total of what, class? Who's the math student down here? Oh, one's asleep already. 24. Now, that number is very important when we come back to Revelation chapter 4, okay? So in verse 5 it continues, thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And Shemaiah, the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites. Now a Levite is kind of a cousin to these guys, but he's not a priest, okay? So this guy is writing these things down, this Shemaiah. And he wrote them before the king, before David, and the princes, and Zadok the priest, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar and one taken for Ithamar. So with these 24 guys now, it's going to give their names, and watch what happens. Verse 7. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Hiram, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Midjamin, the seventh to Hakaz. You can tell that I didn't practice this much. The eighth to, and here's where I want to focus, the eighth to Abijah. Now see that J there in your English? In English translates Hebrew and it uses a J for the Yod. So you have Yahweh, which the English translates in what fashion? Jehovah. But the Hebrews pronounce the J with the breathy Y sound, Yahweh, okay? Now, notice this guy, because here it's spelled Abijah. When we get to Luke 1, it's going to be Abiah, same guy, all right? No, let's keep on going here. Verse 11. The ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Zechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jacob, the 13th to Huppah, the 14th to Jashibiab, the 15th to Bilga, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hezer, the 18th to Aphsis, the 19th to Pethahiah, the 20th to Jehezekel, the 1 and 20th to Jason, the 2 and 20th to Gamal, the 3 and 20th to Delaiah, the 4th and 20th to Maaziah. These were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. By this time, by David's day, you can imagine how prolific the priesthood was out of these, out of Aaron and his two surviving sons that survived him that had offspring. Now you have a whole bunch of men, and there's far more men that are priests than can actually get into the temple at any given time to carry out the duties that were spelled out in the giving of the law. When we come now to Luke chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 5 through 9. This is talking about John the Baptizer's father, who was a priest. Verse 5. There were in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now notice this, I've got it underlined, of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course. He's an old man, and he finally gets his turn as a priest to carry out priestly duties in the temple. That's what it's talking about. And that's what David, back in his day, divided, that there would be 24 men serving at a time. They wouldn't, and you can see that they didn't serve that long, because when it finally got to this guy's turn, he's an old guy. I'm sure some of them died before they got their turn. But you get the gist of what we're looking at? The priesthood split into, there's 24 men at any given time, according to these men that are mentioned, of these two direct sons of Aaron. There's 24 descendants that, from that time on, all those families are divided up 24 ways, and one guy from each of those 24 families gets a turn for a couple weeks, a couple months, I'm not sure how long, but it was their course, okay? In the order of his course. And it gave the order. They didn't flip a coin, not after 1 Corinthians chapter 20 or 1 Chronicles chapter 24. They're numbered exactly. So in their order, and then, so each family, now it's your turn, and now that fella gets to have his turn. And now it says in verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now he didn't do everything. His one thing was to take the incense. And you can go back, if you want, back to the Old Testament and see how the priestly duties for all the things that were going on, the activities outside, directly outside the temple building, and then inside the temple, there were certain activities. Well, now it's divided among 24 men, that they're the ones that are doing these things according to their course. All right. Having read that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 is one of the most, in fact, it's the most pivotal verse in the book of Revelation. Because things, John hears, or he sees a door open into heaven. He hears a voice that's arresting. It's an arresting voice. You can have all kinds of noise going on around. He's still going to hear this voice above everything else. It's like a trumpet. And the voice says, come up here. Look at these things. Behold these things. Things which must come to pass after the things I've already showed you. Chapter 1, I've showed you a vision of myself, the Son of Man. Chapters 2 and 3, I told you messages to write down among the seven churches. After those two things, the things that were, the things that are, you just finished that up. Now, things after these things come up here. And so what we saw last week in verse 2, immediately I came to be in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, I understand this. You can read different commentaries, and they either have an opinion or they don't have an opinion of who's sitting on the throne. I believe we have in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in chapter 5, God the Father. Here's the thing. It's talking about both of them. They're both sitting on the throne, but it's looking at one or the other. Remember when Jesus Christ ascended on high? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It's also stated in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it's verse 20, 21, to him that overcomes I will grant to sit with me in my throne. He doesn't have his throne yet. He said, Mark, you just said he's sitting on a throne. Yeah, he's sitting on a throne, but it isn't his throne. He goes on to say, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He's seated with his Father. It's considered the throne. The Father is there, and you have to put together 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Father has given all authority now to the Son as He has been resurrected and ascended to His right hand. He's given all authority to the Son, and you can check this out in 1 Corinthians 15 for yourself. He's given all authority to the Son except over Himself. So the Son has authority over the Holy Spirit. He has authority over the spirit realm. He has authority over the universe. He has the authority over the history of events, and that authority is going to continue until he finally reverses the last aspect of death. He's going to reverse everybody that died. And when he's finally done that, then he's going to give this authority back to the Father, and the Father is going to distribute it among the three persons of the Godhead, and so God will be all things in all ways. That's in the future. Right now, God the Son has been given the authority. And he's the one who's directing the Spirit, but he's not directing the Father. Now, the Father is doing things, and we're not going to get into all of that, but the Son isn't directing him. The Father is active, but the Son is the one who has authority over all of creation. Okay? Now, in verse 3, or verse 2, he's caught up, he sees this throne. It's God the Son that we're going to see as we continue on through this chapter. There's a throne set up, and he saw one. The one who was sitting on there, the appearance of the one sitting. It didn't say the face, didn't say the body. It just says, it's just talking about general appearance. Now, he in the realm of his spirit is taken up through this door into the third heaven, and right away, one of his five senses kicks in this vision, and it's what he sees. And the first thing, now he's going to see a lot of things here in chapter 4, but the first thing that grabs his attention is the throne and one who's sitting on the throne, whose appearance is like jasper, and we discussed that in some detail last week. It's like, in fact, in chapter 22, it says it's like a clear crystal. Jasper, it's one of those stones that you look at different usages, and it can have a different quality. And if you're a gemologist or have any experience or any little bit of knowledge, you know that one name of a stone can have several or more than one, let's say, different appearance. Well, that's what this jasper is. But when it's mentioned in chapter 21, it's like clear crystal. So he looks and he sees the appearance is one of like clear crystal and the other one is like sardius, which is a translucent red. It's ruby. So he sees this red and this diamond-like, this white, a translucent clear crystal, the appearance of this person. Now, we didn't try and define what do these colors mean. It doesn't tell us. Now, I'm sure there is a significance, but here's where I have to claim ignorance. And like we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 last week when Paul was caught up to the edge of the third heaven and he saw things. He said, I saw things I wasn't allowed to describe them, number one. Number two, I couldn't do justice anyway. So this is one of those things where I'm going to have to claim I can't do justice to telling you what it is, but I tell you, this is an amazing sight. And then the background around the throne is this a rainbow that's emerald, an emerald or green rainbow. And it's emerald, or the rainbow is used four times in Scripture, two times in the Old Testament and two times in the book of Revelation. And going back to the first usage, Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow was a sign for a covenant that God would never destroy the earth by a flood again. Now, he's going to destroy the earth in the future, but not until his plan is all accomplished with this planet the way it is right now. In the next 7 years, as we proceed, we'll have to get into chapter 6 to see the procession, because in chapter 4 and 5, we're simply looking into heaven and things going on right after the rapture. But when the tribulation starts, this old earth is going to be creaking and groaning, but it isn't going anywhere. Because when God the Son comes back and touches his feet on the Mount of Olives, every valley shall be raised, every mountain shall be made low. There's going to be a renovation of this planet, and it's going to bring forth green like you've never seen before. After the 1,000 years is over, after Satan is being bound for the 1,000 years, is going to be loosed for a little season, there's going to be a rebellion. Christ is going to put it down immediately as it's fomenting in its early stage. He's going to put it down, and then time as we know it will be over. There will be the great white throne judgment. The last of the leftovers of resurrection will occur. And it's at this time, I'm just going to say around this time period of the great white throne judgment, that 2 Peter chapter 3, and I believe it's Isaiah 66, 65, 66, that talks about the unloosing. Now that's literally what Peter says. This is nuclear fission, as I understand in my limited knowledge of physics. It is the division of elements. It's the unloosing of the elements. And every planet, every star, every atom in this universe is going to be disassembled, and then it's going to be reassembled into the new heavens, plural, and the new earth. But that's out there in the future. This rainbow represents that God, what he promised about not destroying the earth with another flood, even the tribulation isn't going to destroy this planet. Now, you know all the hand-wringers that we have to listen to today about, oh, if you breathe one too many times, it's got to be a little more carbon dioxide than this whole planet can take, and this whole thing's going to, you know, or different things like that. I'll give you more of a profane one, Flip Wilson. I think he's gone now. He was a comedian some years ago. He did a comedy shtick one time about the oil being pumped out of the earth, and the earth is turning, rotating, and so it's the axis. It's going to get real hot because the oil is all gone, and then the planet's going to burst into flames. Well, he's got some things right, and it was tongue-in-cheek comedy. I'd put a Flip in the same category that I do with Clint Eastwood. They're theologians and they don't know it. Okay? But that's in the future. So you have this beautiful scene of this visage of one on the throne, white, this translucent clear crystal and this translucent ruby red, and surrounded by this green emerald rainbow. Now we come to verse 4, and we see some other things. We're going to see these 24 elders, and then we're going to see, it says a glass sea, a sea of glass. And then the third thing we're going to see is these four beasts. Now, we read about them last week in Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll come back there again. But these four living creatures, literally living creatures, they're not animals. They're far more intelligent and powerful and were created before you and I ever were a thought. These beings, we're going to see about them. And then at the end of the chapter, we're going to see what these beings do and what these 24 elders do in response. Now, this morning, we want to go, who are these 24 elders? Who are they? Because there have been three views in, let's say, evangelical Christendom. I don't read all kinds of commentaries. I read a few. I don't want to get weighed down with too much. In fact, some of the commentaries I read, they tell me about the other commentators. This one fellow said he studied as he was doing his commentary and messages for the book of Revelation. He read 37 different commentaries. And with certain instances, and as early as chapter 4, he was dissatisfied with them all and didn't think that none of them knew what they're talking about. Now, that does tell us something. That's the authority of a commentary. Doesn't really have any unless it matches up with God's Word. So you got to stick with God's Word. And by the way, if you don't understand it, if you don't understand what Jasper and what Sardis stands for and so forth, put it on the shelf. And I'll tell you, the last day that you clean the shelf is when you finally get home. You'll have it all answered then. You may have it answered in this life, but there's a lot of things that you may not know, and you don't really need to know all the detail. There's far more to do in your Christian life than trying to know every jot and tittle to clearly understand it. We're not going to clearly understand everything. And commentators warring against commentators say, I think it's this, I think it's this, I think it's this, I think it's this. By the way, what I'm saying up here this morning, you're the one with the Holy Spirit who needs to say, does that sound right? Does that make sense? What we're trying to do is be consistent with Scripture. So, we're looking at verse 4, and it says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You're going to see these guys mentioned let's see, I have it written down here. I think it's 17 times. 12 times. I knew I had it. 12 times in the book of Revelation, you're going to see these elders mentioned. So it's an important understanding of who they are. Commentators have thought these are angels. That's one view. They're spirit beings. Another view is that they're Old and New Testament saints. And you know which view mine is because I'm going to give you the last one, that it's just exclusively and only New Testament saints, the body of Christ. Now, let's look at why I hold to that. It says, round about the throne were 24 seats. That word seat is the same word in verse 2 as in the plural. Seats, thrones, singular in verse 2, throne. There are thrones around a throne. There are 24 thrones encircling the throne that God the Son and God the Father are upon. And it says here in verse 4, that they were elders, 24 elders. Now, this word is used, it's never used of spirit beings. It's only used of human beings. It can be unsaved human beings. It used of different ones. It has what the idea is one who is a mature. As you get older with age, physical age, you should do what? You should learn, shouldn't you? You know why they have the saying, there's no fool like a what? Like an old fool. Why is that? It's talking about the exception. Because with age, and I've seen this, I just saw it last week, some people that were looking at things earlier in their career, and this was in the area of politics and so forth, they moderate as they get older. Now, some don't, or with any subject or issue. And there are older people that are literally fools. They're not learning from their experience. But the normal course in aging is that you learn. It's been said of young people. When you're in high school and college, you realize how ignorant your parents are. And then as you grow older from that point, from high school and college, you begin to realize how wise they've become. Yeah. That takes experience and learning, not just hearing things or thinking ideas, but actually getting out there in life and going through things and stubbing your toe, and it might be more than your toe, breaking your leg on reality to realize they were right. That's experience. That comes with age. Now, the word is used in the Gospels, the four Gospels, concerning Jews who were elders. They were ones who are considered to have more experience and understanding in regards to the Mosaic law and how that affected their lives. Now, these are unbelievers, but they were more prudent than a young man. Remember in Proverbs, the first few chapters, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto and unto God's word. Well, as they got older, these Jews got older, it was anticipated that they would pay heed to God's word. And they used, and many did. Some didn't, but many did. And there was a contrast between a young Jewish person and an older Jewish person, being more cognizant of how and what the importance and how to carry out the law, at least in some kind of a outward degree that you're at least shining everybody else, even though you really weren't in your heart. But that's the term how elder was used back in the Gospels. When you get into the epistles, it's speaking of an older Christian, and here simply in Timothy, it's you give respect to those who are older, the older men, the older women, and so forth. And it's about Christian men or women, without regard to their spiritual gift or anything, that have grown, that have matured. Then the word is used with a person who has the gift of pastor-teacher. Pastor-teacher is an enabling that the Holy Spirit, it's one of 11 enablings extant today, that the Holy Spirit gives a believer, a male believer, upon the new birth. Okay? Now, I said male. I'm going to hedge on that a little bit. I have a brother in the Lord, and I won't tell you who it is, who thinks that ladies can have the gift of pastor-teacher. But I'll tell you one thing. If in fact that's true, they're not to exercise that gift with men present. Okay? So we'll just leave that at that. Okay? But the men, and it's we're looking at the book of Acts and the book of 1 Peter, the men who have this gift and have a degree of maturity. They don't have to be completely, but they have a good degree of maturity. And then have an opportunity in a local setting to oversee a group of saints as to what to teach and when to teach it and how to teach it, and then model it and live it. That is an office. So three things have to go together. There are men out here in the audience today that have the gift of pastor-teacher, and they are mature or maturing. But not everybody has the opportunity to exercise that. And I'd go as far as to say that we have men that have that gift and have that level of maturity that have that office back in this back room. And they direct. By the way, who's the head of this church? And I come down there and slap you if you say me. It's Jesus Christ. Do you know that in 1 Peter chapter 5, It calls these men who have the gift of pastor-teacher, who have a degree of maturity to use that gift and have an opportunity, an office, to oversee that gift, it calls them under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. And that's the only person you look to. You be blessed by one another, and you be blessed. And if, when you're blessed by one another, it's because you're being blessed by your Savior. Okay? So, elder is a description of any believer who is growing. The general usage of elder is one who's growing. And by the way, you say, you know, if the rapture happens today, we've got some young ones here who very likely know Christ as their Savior. They don't know a whole lot. And many in Christendom, in evangelical Christendom, have this idea that, yeah, you know, you're going to have levels when you get to heaven. You're going to have the believers that don't know a lot, didn't do a lot, didn't care a lot. And then you're going to have ones who are more intense and knew more and did more and everything else. And you're going to have Paul way up there with Peter. They have the Bride of Frankenstein as their understanding of the glorified church. You know how we're going to be glorified? 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We're going to be brought up to the level of his glorified humanity. I don't care how young you are as a believer. I don't care how carnal you were as a believer. Now you say, well, you just don't care then. It doesn't make any matter if I'm carnal. Oh, no, it makes a big difference here in this life. Here in this life. By the way, having said that, keep your finger here in Revelation 4. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. And if you're right at 3, you'll see the end of chapter 2, and that's what I'm heading for. Verse 28. Verse 1 through 2 on chapter 3 says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the... the children, the born ones of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now look at the two verses previous to that, at the end of chapter 2. And now little children, little born ones. That's what he calls us when we're glorified in the next chapter. Okay, and now, little born ones, feel at ease in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know what that verse is talking about? This is the spiritual version of the movie, Here to Eternity. From this point in your life as a believer till you get home, this is your opportunity that you will so appreciate. By the way, under grace, you're not indebted. You are not indebted to the Lord. You've been saved by grace, and the appeal in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is that it's your reasonable service. It's my reasonable service. It's not a demand. It's an appeal. Our motivation is not because we have to. It's because we want to. When you realize reality for what it really is, and by the way, you walk out this door, you can sit right in this room and just go, well, okay, we're here, and they're wearing this, and I feel this way, and we think on a human level. And you go out that door, and you're certainly going to see things with your five senses and so forth, and you're going to see things from a worldly perspective. But as this guy's hollering and getting excited this morning, maybe you're seeing a little bit, and you've already seen this before, and maybe you came with that attitude this morning. These things are real. These things are important. It's not all that stuff where I go to work and what I do, and I put in 40 hours, and I get a check, and I come home, and I do this and that. It's how I do all these things. I do it with an eternal perspective. I may not make it out that door this morning. I may be home. How am I going to live from here to eternity? And that's what this verse is saying, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The problem with maturing isn't that you have to be at the graduate level of spirituality in order to be glorified to the best degree when we go home. It's all, what am I going to do from this moment for the rest of my moments here on life? And how am I going to value them? When I go out and I go to work or at home or whatever I'm doing, what is my framework of mind about reality? What this book, this little letter, little compared to the rest of the book of Revelation is telling us, just giving us a glimpse, just pulling back the curtain a little bit, and John saying, look at this! Behold! That should grab our attention. When we wake up tomorrow morning out of a stupor, and we've been enjoying this, and that's fine. The Christian life is a balance. Jesus said in Mark's gospel to his 12, he says, let us come aside. You know, we're not, 24/7 out here. But I think we have the opposite problem. I know I do. And that is, we kind of have the idea that, I put in my quota. Sunday's over. Let the pulpit cool down here. And now I don't have to whip up into a frenzy until I climb in here next week again. That's not the Christian life, folks. It's not a quota system. Are you ready always to do whatever he has before you? And you're not even going to know all the details until you get out there and you're moving through life this next week, that you find out what the opportunities are. Boy, how did I get here? This is practical, folks. You know where we're going on this? Maturity takes place here on earth. The opportunity to grow, but when we're glorified, bingo, bango, it's over. We are brought up to speed. That's why we say here, it's only during this life we have opportunities we'll never have in the future. Because we have opportunities here to do the works, Ephesians 2:10, by choice. I'm not going to choose whether I'm going to obey or disobey after I'm glorified. There's going to be other opportunities in the future, but I won't have these opportunities anymore. And just knowing that is just an inkling of motivation. Yeah, I don't want to waste any time. I don't want to waste any time. I want to get into the Word. I want to have that framework of God's Word bathing my understanding and thinking and realizing what I have in my salvation and how I relate to the Godhead and how they indwell me and what they provide for me day by day and how it's all going to come to a conclusion. That's what I need to do. Everybody's going to be an elder, folks. We got to get wrapped up here, and I just, I thought I was going to go, maybe halfway through this chapter this morning, but I know the reality sets in real fast, and I go, no. I thought I was going to go further than this. One criteria of these 24 is that they're elders. Elders are only men. Every believer, that is, every New Testament believer, is going to be glorified to the degree of the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. You can't get much more mature than that. You've got the ultimate at that point. What we see here is not 24, and I've already tipped my hand. I said it's the church saints here. It isn't the 24 superheroes of the church. It's going to be everybody. And we're going to do it in our courses, just like the priesthood did in the Old Testament. You come back next week, Lord willing, and we're going to pick it up here, and we're going to give you more reasons. And you can read it over and read everybody else and tell me why it's not that way. and then we can compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay? I'm just welcoming discussion or dissension, not here on the floor, but before or after the service. What I'm saying is, look into it for yourself. Don't take my word for it up here. It's your word too. It's mine. The Lord gave it to us. This is our instruction book. We're going to come back here and we're going to look at more reasons why these 24 elders are representative in courses of every New Testament believer. And I bet if you read this, and I'm going to give you one more clue. This is a little homework. I'm going to give you one more clue. The crowns, there's two types of crowns. The one the king wears, and you're going to see Christ wear this in Revelation 19. It's called a diadem. That's the one with the jewels. And this is a multi-tiered one. You always think kind of like a wedding cake on his head. But gold, silver, precious stones, that's what he's coming back with. He's going to be kinging it over kings. But this type of crown is a victor's crown or a victor's wreath. And it's made out of gold. And you don't get to keep them. Because you won't want to keep them. Because you're going to want to do something far better with it than have your own trophy case or wear them around on your head and say, well, I did that one, I'm going to do this one. And I'm going to wear it backwards and kind of like they do the caps today, put the bill in the back and or on the side. In different ways I can. That's not what the crowns are for. Here's your tip. You read this little section, this chapter. It's only 11 verses. In fact, if you go from 4 through 7, what do you have? You have eight verses. Eight verses. And you can find out it's got to be the church. Who else has crowns? Angels don't have crowns. Old Testament believers don't have crowns. Never mentioned in Scripture, there's only one group of people that have crowns. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the motivation of looking ahead, of an opportunity where we'll all be in the game, so to speak. We'll all be participants. But it's what these crowns involve and what it takes to gain them for this wonderful purpose of tossing them, throwing them at the feet of the one who provided everything we needed to obtain these crowns. Father, our motivation, the only acceptable motivation, is appreciation, not demand, but out of appreciation. And we can only appreciate when we know what lies ahead. What we have today is absolutely wonderful, and that should be grounds enough for appreciation. But when we know what lies ahead, it just makes it more so. Help us, Father, to have a look of clarity at who we are, at what we have, at where we're going, so that we can take these fleeting opportunities and take them by the motivation of appreciation, let Christ live out through us toward one another, around those that where we work, in our homes, Father, wherever we are. Encourage us once again. Thank you. Amen. Shall we stand as we